One's laboring. We had, as I said earlier, around 30-some kids almost every night, and it was just a blessing. And, you know, you go there, and I go back and see some of the situations that some of these kids, they raised in, and then you hear them talk about how they love to hear the story of Jesus, and it makes it worth it. It makes it worth everything that we did. And I thank the Lord for it this morning, and to God be the glory. Whatever is done, I believe only eternity will fully tell the story. But I'm just glad to have been a part of it, and I'm glad for all those who labored to help make it happen. It is just a wonderful thing to be able to minister to children, but this morning I'm here to minister to you. We don't have any children in here this morning. All the children are in the back, so it's just us. So by God's grace, we're going to carry on, and if you got your Bibles this morning, I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter number 13 this morning. I was thinking about something this week. I was thinking about the concept of grace in my mind this morning, and not necessarily saving grace, although that is very important. Often when asked a definition of grace, people seem to respond in a couple different ways. There are other responses, but of course many people will respond in a couple different ways. If you ask them what grace is, many will say it is the unmerited or the undeserved favor of God, and yes, saving grace is that, and not only saving grace, but keeping grace as well as the unmerited or undeserved favor of God. I've heard people use the acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and I like that. That is the truth of what we experience with grace, and I love these definitions and others that we could give, but many times we talk about grace, and we only talk about what I term as saving grace. But this morning, I want to look at the other side of grace, if you would. And this is what I like to refer to as keeping grace or serving grace, if you would, this morning. This is the grace of God that allows us to serve and to please God in our Christian walk. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul would write about in 2 Corinthians 12 when he was talking to the Lord and asking the Lord. He said, I besought the Lord three times that he'd remove this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet me. And what did the Lord respond back to Paul? I love it. We often talk about it, but he said, oh, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, Paul, the same grace that has saved you is the same grace that will keep you. Aren't you glad for keeping grace this morning? Grace that is sufficient no matter what we face. Paul would write about it also in Titus. There in Titus chapter 2, as he's instructing this young pastor here, and he would say, for the grace of God hath appeared unto all men that bringeth salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In other words, grace doesn't just save us, but grace teaches us some things. The ministry of grace is much bigger than simply saving us. Oh, so much so that when Peter is writing his second epistle there, he would come to a close there in 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 18, and he would say, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice some things about grace and what it accomplishes in the life of the believer according to the writer of Hebrews here this morning. So as I said, Hebrews chapter number 13, and I never really paid attention to this way. So by God's grace, I hope we can just share it with you and move on this morning. But I have something here I want us to get to. Hebrews 13, verse number 5, with the Lord's help this morning. If you're there, say amen. The writer of Hebrews says this, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And we'll stop right there this morning. At first reading, these verses may appear somewhat disjointed, but I want to bring them under the statement or under the umbrella of the statement that is found there in verse number 9. The writer says this, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." And I want to just preach for a little while this morning, if the Lord will help me, on this title, Established by Grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for your love and for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the reminders that we've heard about heaven this morning. But on this side of heaven, Lord, we need a lot of grace. We need the strength to make it every day, Lord. We need your power and your anointing to do those things which please you. And I pray this morning that you touch my lips with the coals from off your altar. Lord, give me that anointing that makes preaching easy and effective, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you'd work that which pleases you in our hearts and in our lives in accordance with your good grace. And we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. There are five things here, one corresponding, if you would, to every letter in the word grace. And there's five things here in these verses that are established, I believe, by grace within our hearts. First of all, the writer talks about contentment. Second of all, he talks about courage. Third, consideration. Fourth, consistency. And fifth, conviction. I want us to look at these things together this morning. Let's look first of all here, as the writer of Hebrews declares unto us in so many terms, that grace establishes contentment in our lives. Notice with me there, Hebrews 13 and verse number 5. Let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The first thing that is established in our lives as believers, according to the writer of Hebrews here, and there are others that we could talk about, but I want to look at this first, is this matter of contentment. And he puts it almost in juxtaposition against the idea of covetousness. Here, he says, our manner of life is to be without covetousness, but with contentment, if you would. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Often covetousness and greed are excused or even admired in today's culture, and they're simply viewed as ambition. Have you ever seen somebody and they're very what the world would term ambitious, but if you really break it down to the bottom of it, they're actually covetousness. They're actually covetous. They want more. They're never pleased with what they have. They gotta have bigger. They gotta have better. They gotta go further. They're never content with where they are. But our many in our modern society today will look at individuals as such, and they will say, well, don't get upset at them just because they are ambitious. Well, can I tell you something this morning? There is a great and vast difference between being ambitious and being covetous. Oh, because a covetous man is never pleased, is never content. Oh, but rather always has to have more. An ambitious man can be content where he is, but rather reaches forward to what may lie ahead. I would term the Apostle Paul as an ambitious, content man. Oh, because he would say this, I forget those things which are behind, and I press forward to the mark for the prize of the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. It wasn't because Paul was not content, but rather it was because Paul had learned contentment in such a way that if God gives me no more in this life, I am pleased to accept what he has given. But until such time that he stops giving, I am going to look forward to what he gives me. That is the life of contentment. Oh, contentment has much more to do with who you are on the inside rather than what you have. Someone once asked Bernard Baruch, the billionaire, they asked him, how much money does it take for a man to be satisfied? And he responded with these words. He said, just one more million than the man already has. Oh, that was his words. He said, just one more million to be satisfied. And how many in this society, just one more car, just one more nice house, just one more promotion, just one more thing, just one more rung up the ladder, and there I will be content. No, 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 that's not what Paul would write from the Philippian jail cell to the church in Philippi when he was there in prison. He would say this, I have learned whatsoever state I am in to therewith be content, because contentment is something that we must learn. Oh, but you know what? Who teaches us contentment? The grace of God teaches us contentment. It is the favor of God that teaches us to be content where we are. You can go to the book of Matthew chapter number 5, and he's talking about it there. And he would say, blessed are you when you mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the ones that everybody would look at and say they don't have enough. They need more. Surely they can't be content where they are. Yes, they're content. Why is that? Because they have the right perspective, that it's not in what I can gain in this life, but rather it's in what God can do through me in this life. Oh, Charles Spurgeon once amplified this thought. Done a great job. I'm not going to try to reword it. I'll just quote to you what he said. He said, it is not possible to satisfy the greedy. If God gave them one whole world to themselves, they would cry for another. If it were possible for them to possess heaven as they now are, they would feel themselves in hell because others were in heaven with them. For their greed is such that they must have anything, everything, or else they have absolutely nothing. But you know what? We're different than that. Because of the grace of God working on the inside of us and teaching us how to be content. Oh, there are some of us here in this place. God has greatly blessed you. You have a great job. You have great finances coming in, whether you're retired or not. Oh, there are others that maybe your finances isn't as high as others. But I have experienced people that have learned to be content. How have they learned to be content whatsoever? State they are in, it is by the effectual working of the grace of God in their lives. Oh, then he shares us this. He says, why can we be content? He said, because I will never leave you nor forsake you. This promise from God, it's actually quoted several times in different ways in the Old Testament. Primarily, I believe he's here quoting the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Oh, but this is the foundation for contentment. We can't count on material things, but we can depend upon God and his grace to keep us content no matter where we are. Oh, grace reminds us of God's abiding presence. Thus, with such a promise as his presence, where is the room for discontentment? You know what Paul would say? He said, godliness with what? Anybody know? Contentment is great gain. In other words, if I know that God is with me and his presence is on the inside of me, that with contentment is great gain. But it takes the grace of God in order to be content in this life, because the enemy and the world would try to pitch a theme to us that we don't have enough, that we need more, we gotta have greater, we always gotta have more. But that is not the theme of God's grace. God's grace declares that whatsoever state we are in, we can learn to be content. The Greek text is rather emphatic here, and I like it. It would be rendered, if we rendered it quite literally from the Greek, something like this. I will not ever leave you. I will never, no, never forsake you. That's how it's rendered here in the Greek. It's a very wordy phrase, and we don't pick up on it in many of our modern English translations. I like that. I will never, no, never forsake you. Why am I going to worry about riches? Why am I going to worry about comfort in this life? Why am I going to worry about pursuits of pleasures and passions that are going to pass away in eternity when I have the promise that my Savior said, I will never, no, never forsake you? Oh, I can tell you one thing, as those apostles there were standing, gazing up at Jesus as he's getting ready to ascend, and he gives them the great commission. And you know what also he says in that? He said, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth, or unto the ends of the age, as some translations render. Oh, you know what? Those disciples didn't worry about going back to the fishing boat after that. They weren't worried about going back to the tax collector's booth in the case of Matthew. You know what they were concerned with? Doing the will of God, because they had learned the presence of God is with me. The grace of God is upon me, and his Spirit is on the inside of me. So there I can be content in whatsoever state God puts me. Grace establishes the joy of contentment with the abiding presence of God in our lives. The reason that many live such discontented lives is because they lack the grace of God that would establish contentment on the inside of their heart. The ministry of grace is so much more than just saving you. It is ministry of grace that'll keep you content in this life. Second of all, grace establishes courage. Not only does grace establish contentment that is impervious to the circumstances, but it also establishes courage. Notice verse number 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Grace reminds us where our help comes from, and this should nerve us with courage. If God is our helper, why should we falter or shrink away? Why should we droop or look dismayed? Why should we hold our peace if the grace of God has shown us who our helper is? How many need grace every day? I hope you do. Oh, I hope you recognize that, and I believe you do. Oh, but I just want to expound that for just a second. Oh, every day that we wake up, the grace of God should remind us who our help is and where it comes from. That we don't have the strength inside of ourselves, but rather I'm reminded of the story of Samuel there as he's out there on the battlefield and the children of Israel are fighting, and after they had already suffered one defeat, but God now is going to give them a great victory. You know what Samuel does? He goes out and finds a rock and he plants it down there in the ground. And he says, this is the rock of Ebenezer. You know what Ebenezer means? The Lord doth help. It means to help, or the rock of help. Oh, in other words, he said, hitherto the Lord hath helped us. How many have experienced the help of God? Oh, we know where our help comes from, but it is by the very grace of God that we are reminded day in and day out who it is and where our help comes from. It comes from the Lord. And as David would say in another place, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. Oh, here the writer is quoting David in Psalm 118 when he said, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? A question mark. Oh, this was the mindset of John Chrysostom when he was brought before the Roman emperor and was threatened with banishment. He looked back at the emperor and said, thou cannot banish me, for the world is my father's house. But I will slay you, said the emperor. Nay, thou canst not slay me, said the noble champion of the faith, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away thy treasures. He said, no, you cannot take away my treasure, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there also. Well, I will drive thee from man, and thou shalt have no friend left. Oh, to which Chrysostom replied, thou canst not do that either, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou can do to harm me. I'm talking about a confidence, a courage that'll look back and say, there is nothing that man can do unto me. There is nothing the enemy can do. Oh, but whenever the enemy comes in like a flood, oh, my God will raise up a standard against him, because my God is my helper. Why should I fear what man can do unto me? Oh, I've seen grace establish courage into the weakest of individuals who are most prone to worry. You know what it is? It'll take a weak and timid individual by nature and cause them to be courageous in the face of the most trying of circumstances. It is the very grace of God that establishes our hearts. I'm reminded of the story of Gideon, the man with whom we find, first of all, hiding from the enemy, threshing wheat in a wine press, if my memory serves me correct. And there the angel of the Lord comes to him and he said, "Get up, thou mighty man of valor. God's got a work for you to do." I'm paraphrasing. And he looks around. He said, "What mighty man of valor? Surely not me." Oh, he said, "No, you're going to deliver the children of Israel from the hands of the Midianites." Me? And we know the story. He goes back and forth with God. He's wavering. He's faltering, wondering, can it really happen? At first call, the army has 33,000. I can promise you, the Midianites had way more than 33,000. In fact, it was such a great number that we aren't given a specified number. It said they were as many as the sand upon the seashore that had come out against them. Well, 33,000, that's better than nothing. Not before God gets done with it. But when God gets done with it, they have 300 men marching against an army the size of a seashore. And there they go out and they declare the arm of Gideon and the arm of the Lord. Oh, in other words, they go out and they win the battle. Why was it? Was it because Gideon was a man prone to great courage? No. I'll tell you what it was. It was the grace of God upon Gideon that caused him to rise up in strength. So much so they chased the enemy. And the Bible said they were faint yet pursuing, but the grace of God wouldn't let them stop halfway. They finished the battle and they did what God called them to do. What is it? It's the power of grace to help us to realize where our strength comes from. Grace doesn't promote self-image, but rather it promotes Christ's image within us. That's what grace does. Number three, grace establishes consideration. Next, the writer declares that Christian grace will establish consideration to those in authority. Notice verse number 7 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. He said, "Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith we are to follow, considering the end of their conversation." So here he tells us about another aspect of it. Remember those who have rule over you. We are told to recognize and follow godly leadership in the body of Christ. Leadership that is shown to be legitimate by faithfulness to the word of God and by godly conduct. He goes on to say that those who have rule over us, we are to follow the example of their faith. Such leaders should be recognized and followed. Just as much of the church needs godly leaders, it also needs godly followers. Let me believe that. Yes, we need godly leadership, but we also need people that are willing to follow godly leadership. Because if you have a godly leader that no one is willing to follow, you don't have much of an impact. But if you have a godly leader in which people are willing to follow, then you can make a dent and an impact for the kingdom of God. He said we're to consider the end of their conversation. In other words, the end of their manner of life. So think about some of those ones who have led you. And you've watched as they come down to the ends of their lives, and you've seen that they have been faithful from the time that they accepted the Lord to the time that their last breath came. Are you thankful for those examples? Oh, you know what? The grace of God will cause us to consider such examples. In fact, you know what? The entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 covers these godly examples of faith that were worth admonishing in. mentioning there. He said, by faith, Moses, and by faith, Abraham, and by faith, Enoch, and by faith, Noah, and by faith, all of these men did these great things. In other words, consider their example. And when he comes to the end of it, and he comes to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1, he says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, what does he say? He said, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that has been set before us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, we have some examples. Grace will cause us to consider the examples of those who have gone on before us, those who have labored in the word of God. The church is daily adding new names to the list of faith heroes. The lives of godly men and women are set up as beacons along the way. They're shining examples, and we should imitate their faith. Can I tell you, you don't have to be perfect. Oh, but we should be an example that the grace of God can cause others to follow our example as we draw close to Christ. I encourage you in this way. Take time to read the biographies about great Christians of years gone by. Take time to do that. You will be blessed and you will be benefited by learning about men and women of the faith of years gone by. Read about the convictions of men like Martin Luther, who fanned the flames of the Reformation. Oh, read about the faith of men like David Bernier, who died at 29 years old as a missionary to the American Indians, and 247 years later we're still considering his life. Oh, the vision of men like David Livingstone, who became a medical missionary obsessed with reaching the heart of Africa, or men like John Wesley, who declared the world to be his parish, and he died at 87 years old, and the memorial marker to John Wesley in Westminster Abbey bears this inscription: God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. Oh, read about men like C.T. Studd, who said, some build their houses within the sound of chapel bells, but he desired to build a mission station within a yard of hell. Oh, read about women like Elizabeth Elliot and the story of forgiveness that after her husband gave his life, trying to administer the gospel to the Indians of South America, she went back to the very tribe and won some of them to the Lord. Oh, read about the unflagging confidence of men like John Patton, who shared the gospel first with some of the Eastern Pacific Island cannibals there. And there, for I think it was 50-some years, he shared the gospel. Oh, he endured his wife dying and his child dying, but yet he refused to leave because he believed God had him there for a purpose. The perseverance of women such as Amy Carmichael, who opened an orphanage and shared the gospel in India for 55 years, unwilling to back down. You know what the grace of God will cause you to do? It'll cause you to consider such examples and say, I've seen and I've read and I've heard, and I want to follow Christ. I want to follow Christ even as they follow Christ. And it'll compel us to carry on as they have carried on before us. Number four, grace will establish consistency in our lives. Next comes the consistency that grace establishes. And here I believe it is exemplified for us in no better person than in the life of Christ himself. Notice Hebrews 13 and 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's consistent. Think about it. He is one who never wavered and never changed, is what he's saying here. He was unchanging. Can I tell you this morning, men are fickle. They change. Even the best of them are not always the same from one meeting to the next, but Jesus always is. He is always the same. Look at him when he's in the pressures of life, as they crowded in upon him, when the multitudes thronged him, when they pressed and surged about him, each person eager to get close to see him and to touch him. Oh, look at him talking to his friends. Look at him in the heat of debate.
debate, when accusations are flying, when they're slandering his name, and there are loaded questions coming at him from every side. Look at him at supper in the upper room with his disciples. But then also look at him when faced with red hot hatred of his foes in the high priest's palace, when confronted with mob violence in Pilate's court, when encountering contempt and scorn in Herod's court. Look at him when talking to the cultured, moral, and upright Nicodemus. But also look at him when he's talking to the woman by the well. A sinful woman who had five husbands and was working on her sixth. Look at him when faced with a bereaved widow, or when greeting the exuberant disciples who are flushed with their recent victories because they had cast out devils in his name. Look at him as a boy of 12 in the temple, as a candidate for baptism at John's hands, as an itinerant preacher riding the crest of his fame, as a lowly sufferer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's always the same. Oh, yeah, he got tired. Yeah, he got tired. But he was always the same. His character never wavered. And you know what? One of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better. In chapter number 1, he establishes Jesus is better than angels. Chapter number 2 and 3, he's going to establish that Jesus is better than Moses. Oh, he's going to go on to establish that Jesus is better than the priesthood. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than the tabernacle. Jesus is better than the sacrifices. Jesus is better than the lamb. Why is that? Because all of those things came and they went. They changed. But Jesus never changed. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know what the grace of God will do? It'll remind us of the unchanging example of our Savior. And it will declare unto us, in a world of constant change, there are some absolutes still that do not change. And one of those is the reality of the Savior that lives on the inside of us. While others may change, while others are up and some are down and some are in between, Jesus never changes. And he never fails. Oh, he knows well the problems and the perplexities of life. He knows the trials and the testings. He knows fierce temptation. He's been this way before. But you know what? Grace enables a consistency that is only found in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? That is one of those grace-enabled attributes that we need a lot more of in today's Christian world. Consistency. All of these are important. But people, some are up and down, and you never know where you're going to find them. Somewhere on the spectrum, they're up and down. But that is not the example that grace shows us in our Savior. We have 4 Gospels recorded for our benefit, if for nothing else, to show us the unflagging example of a Savior who does what his Father called upon him to do, and he does not complain. Oh, even when faced with a cross, even when spat upon, even whenever he has thorns placed upon his head, did that stop him? No, he set his face like a flint, and he went, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What an example. Grace, oh, establishes consistency by the example of our Savior. 5th and final thing I mentioned, grace establishes conviction. Notice verse 9, last verse we read and the last one I'll preach from. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Another basic factor of grace is conviction. We are not to be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. In other words, not easily moved. Not only consistent, but people, men and women of conviction. I mentioned the verse earlier, but there in Titus,
Oh, you know what he says in Titus chapter number 2? I mentioned it earlier. He said, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the glorious appearing of our blessed God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does grace do? It teaches us some things. What does it teach us? It teaches us to have conviction that every doctrine and every new wave ideology and every new thought and appearance, we're not going to follow after it, because the grace of God has established our hearts so that we will not be moved. You know what the Psalms chapter number 1, it talks about the differentiation between the wicked man and the righteous man. He said the wicked man, he's going to walk in the way of the scornful, I believe, or I can't remember the exact same, but he walks with sinners. He sits with sinners. He talks with sinners. But he said, you know what the righteous man does? He said he's like a tree that's planted by the water. He has some roots to him. And the idea of conviction means that you are rooted in something. It was an agricultural term in the Greek. To be rooted, to have a foundation underneath of you. You know what the grace of God does? It takes us back to our roots. And when the wind blows, and when the rain falls, and everything else breaks out around us, the house stands because there are some convictions about it. I heard it said a long time ago, and you probably heard it said as well, you better stand for something or you're going to fall for anything. The grace of God will teach us what to stand for, where to stand, and not back down. He said our hearts being established in the grace or with grace. Christians are to have conviction about the great truths of the faith and not trade them for comfort or convenience. I thought about this point of conviction, what grace teaches us about conviction. And I thought back to the Old Testament character Daniel, a young man, probably no older than in his teens, maybe younger. And he's carried away into a foreign land. He didn't have a lifetime to learn how to be a Jew. He didn't have a lifetime to learn the law of God. Oh, but you know what? He snatched almost out of the cradle, if you would, and bought into a foreign pagan land that wants to do everything it can to break Daniel down and turn him into a Babylonian. And right from the inset, you know what? The king said, I want you to eat some of our meat that's been sacrificed unto idols because it will be good for you. And you know what Daniel said? We will not defile ourselves with the king's meat. He said, I may not know much, but I got enough conviction to know that's wrong. And there he lives his life as a life with conviction. And he comes toward the end of his life. Oh, many people think about Daniel being 20 or 30 years old when he's thrown into the lion's den. No, most likely he's probably in his mid-80s. And there they catch him praying unto God the conviction that he had held all of his life. And he wasn't going to back down, not even for the king. And they bring him before the king. And you know what Daniel doesn't do? He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't make excuses for it. He doesn't promise to do better. He said, I'll go into the lion's den. Why was that? Because he was a man of conviction. Oh, you know what? Many would have said, I'm too old for this. I'm too respected for this. I don't have time for this, but not Daniel. Oh, because you know what happened? They threw him down in the mouth of the lion's den. Oh, and the king couldn't get any sleep that night, but I believe Daniel slept like a baby. Oh, and then whenever the king got up the next morning, he runs to the edge. And there he finds Daniel. He said, oh, Daniel, did your God deliver you? He said, fear not, O king, for this very night my God hath closed the mouth of the lions. I'll tell you one thing, those lions would have got them a good snack, if nothing but a bony old man, but they'd have got them a snack nonetheless, if Daniel was not a man of conviction. But because he was a man of conviction, God shut the mouths of the lions. And I say today, God is able to shut the mouths of lions if we stand for the convictions that God has given us. Let's stand this morning. I'm closing. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. As he says there in verse number 9, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. The word established means to render ever constant, to make secure. and unwavering. The grace of God should be at work in our lives every day by establishing, number one, our contentment, by reminding us of God's presence, establishing our courage by reminding us of His help, establishing our consideration by reminding us of the examples of those who have exemplified the faith before us, by establishing our consistency by reminding us of Christ, and finally by establishing our convictions by reminding us of His truth. Do you believe the grace of God does those things? I've experienced that in my life. And I'm reminded of the words, as every head's bowed, every eye's closed, of John Newton. I encourage you, that's another great man of the faith. You need to read his story sometime. Don't just know his hymn, read his story. And his hymnal, Amazing Grace. There in one of the verses he said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. What is that? That's the grace of God that'll keep us all the way till Jesus comes. The grace of God for every step of the journey. How many believe in such grace this morning? Oh, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. Lord, grace that'll establish contentment in our hearts, Lord. A contentment with whatever you have for our lives. And Lord, a desire to do your will. A grace that will establish not only contentment, but also courage, Lord. To stand for you when no one else wants to stand. Lord, a grace that will truly establish the willingness and the power to be consistent. A grace that will stand with us and cause our convictions to be firm. Lord, grace, and this and much more, your grace is accomplished in our lives. And I pray, Lord, let the effectual working of your grace be real in our lives. And as one of the writers once put it, may the God of all grace be with us. May He keep us. May He strengthen us, Lord, that we may know the shades of grace for every gear of life. And we may understand what it is truly to be bought by grace, kept by grace, and Lord, going to your kingdom by grace. And Lord, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. I appreciate your attention this morning. I hope and pray the Word of God is ministered to you. How many want to be established by grace? I do. Oh, I thank God for the work of grace in my life. I've experienced it in these ways and many more. And I want to continue to experience such work. But the only way we can continue to experience it is by our relationship with Him. And out of that relationship will flow the grace that we need. Do you believe that? I believe it. Praise the Lord. Appreciate you. God bless you. Brother Matthew will be preaching tonight, so come back tonight expectant. But until then, you're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.